Shalom, shalom, and welcome to Beth Ariel Messianic Congregation. I want to tell you, it's always a joy and a privilege for me to be behind this pulpit to share with you the mighty word of God, which never changes. You know, it's a rock and a sure foundation we can always rely on in this changing world, which in our days still and always follows the path of the end-time prophecies. If you see around you what is happening, let me share with you a few important items in the news. You know, the first one concerns the church in the end time. Prophecies are clear in saying that as we move closer to the end, the visible church will move further away from the scriptures. A survey done this past August reports that over half of those who identify themselves as believers, as Christians, that is about 58%, believe that the Holy Spirit is not real or that he is a living being. They say that he's merely a symbol of God's power. One really needs not to read the scriptures to come up with this kind of idea. Those same 58% who believe that if a person is good enough, he does and does enough good things, he can earn, that is, his way to heaven. Furthermore, in that same survey, 52% claim that the determining moral truth is up to each individual. They believe that there are no moral absolutes. It is what we call relative truth. And with this, we can say, welcome to Laodicea. No? For once, fundamental truth of the Bible are put to question, then the church changes directions away from Jesus, away from Yeshua. Where are the shepherds working and caring for the flock in the body of the Messiah? As it was in the history of Israel, just before a calamity strikes, before the Assyrian, before the Babylonians, the Romans invaded the land, there always was a departure from the word of God. This was when the prophets, the shepherds, stopped teaching the flock, as it is today. This is another indication of the path we're following towards the tribulation that is coming soon. The nations are as well following the road toward reaching the end times. Last week, by the way, North Korea tested a new and faster weapon of mass destruction. And just yesterday, they conducted their fourth super weapon test. And in under a month, there were four of them. And all of this, I want to tell you, while much of their population is starving. Does that make sense? We all heard of the Taliban. Now that they took office, the official control of Afghanistan, they say that they're willing to establish diplomatic relationship with all the nations of the world, except one. Guess which one? Israel. They singled just that one country, but I want to tell you there's nothing original about the Taliban. This was prophesied by Zechariah, okay, where it says that at the end all the nations will turn against Israel. We're coming towards this time. On the other hand, do you remember the Abraham Accords, which was signed about a year ago between Israel and some Muslim countries like Bahrain, the United Arab Emirates, Morocco, and Sudan? While we have not spoken about it much lately, it is still going on strong. Last month, the first anniversary of this accord was celebrated, and just last week, Israel and the United Arab Emirates opened their respective embassies. Furthermore, last week, there was a surprising piece of news. There's a group of 300 politicians and scholars from Iraq, who met to discuss the possibility of joining the Abraham Accord. This is major since Iraq has officially been at war with Israel since the Jewish state was founded in 1948. But this may very well be the preparation of the false peace treaty spoken of by Daniel the prophet and also by John in Revelation, a treaty that will eventually be guaranteed by the Antichrist. This deceptive peace will continue until before the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. So the world is changing and is getting prepared for the end. And as for the construction, by the way, of the third temple, the reality of its building, of its being built, that is steadily progressing with a mounting third temple fever in Israel. It's growing. Lately, it was reported by the Israeli news media, Haaretz, that the number of Jews visiting the Temple Mount is on the rise. The Temple Mount is the location where the third temple is to be built. As for the Western world, for the first time, they recorded some 1 million people visiting it during the just finished Jewish holiday season. What makes it remarkable is that with the restricted tourists' visits because of COVID, the main visitors were mainly Israeli citizens, and I want to tell you, this is a huge amount of people. The rabbis of the Western Wall, Rabbi Shmuel Rabinovich, was quoted saying, "The masses that came to the Western world are impressive and strong proof of the Jewish nation's connection with the Western Wall." Slowly but surely, the world is following the path again of the end times, and there will come a time when things will really fall apart, I believe, very quickly. As for the believer, there has never been a time in history where we have been so close to meeting the Savior face to face. He's coming. Again, all of these things are telling us that the fields are white for harvest. If there's a time in our lifetime when we ought to share our faith, it's now. It is now. There's one last thing I would like to mention. While so many believers equipped with a great faith are working too, that is in the fields and have, as I have not really seen it before. On the other hand, I personally have never seen a time where so many are being distracted away from this great privilege of proclaiming the good news. Instead, they are being preoccupied by some of today's global events and majoring in minor things. One of these events, for there are many, okay, is the COVID pandemic and all the conspiracy theories that continue to surface. Let's not forget that this also is part of the church in the end times. At least four times in the context of the end times, the believers are told that the Lord might come as a thief in the night to them. This is when they will be surprised, for they're too busy doing other things. But let us stay close to the great revelation we have in the Word of God. It is filled with so many information that really we don't have time to go elsewhere, but to dig in. Now, before we look into this great book of Leviticus we're about to study and go further, it's our tradition to bless our children, to dedicate our children to God. So if you have your children next to you, bring them close. Put your hand upon them. Close your eyes. Think about them if they're not next to you. Let's pray for them. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod Malchuto Le'olam Va'ed. Blessed be His name, whose glorious kingdom is coming and is forever and ever. Our Heavenly Father, who has given us our precious children and committed them to our charge to raise them in Your Word, help us with Your Ruach HaKodesh so we may be able to fulfill this most sacred duty. Teach us both to know what to give and what to withhold. Make us considerate and watchful, and grant that both by word and example, we may be careful to always lead them in the ways of wisdom and truth. And all this we pray under the name of the one sitting at your right hand, Yeshua Mashiach. Amen and amen. So let us open our Bible to the fifth chapter of the book of Leviticus. We've seen how together the five types of sacrifices which form the basis for the rest of the book shows us how we can approach God, pointing especially to the hasham, that is the guilt offering. Through it, okay, though it is the last one listed in the group of five, it represents the first step, the first offering. The hasham offering represents the very sacrifice Yeshua fulfilled on the tithe on our behalf, as we know, as we read in Isaiah 53. He is the way, He is the truth, and He is the life. We see it in Leviticus as the first one at the entrance of the tabernacle. And it is with these two last sacrifices that we are now given some concrete life examples and how these and other sacrifices point the way to our growing sanctification and walk during our journey here on earth. It is now that some very practical laws are beginning to emerge. The flow of the text seems to say, now that the fundamental rock, if you want, was set, now that you know the way, this is now the manner to live by them. Chapter 5 and chapter 6 brings down the laws right down to our doorstep. And very appropriately, it is within this section that we will encounter some new words. One of them may surprise you. It is the word forgiveness, salah. forgiveness. While the concept of forgiveness is seen in before the Mosaic Law, here it is given a new powerful name. It is in the context of the Mosaic Law where this word first appears. Okay, it is found once in Exodus and 9 times in the section of chapter 5 and 6 of Leviticus. It looks like forgiveness may have been a stumbling block for them and for our sanctification. Another word, and very appropriate, is the word translated and faithfulness in Hebrew, ma'al, such an important word. It is first seen in chapter 5, verse 15, and speaks of sin against God. It is the equivalent of the sin against the Holy Spirit that Yeshua spoke about in Matthew. To some rabbinical commentators, this is one of the heaviest situations to deal with in this world. Ma'al speaks about those who play with the secretness of the Word of God, who deal with God in a faithless way. We will see later that it is the reason behind the sudden death that we find so many times in the Hebrew Scriptures, death from God directly. What will these two words teach us? They will give us a much better and deeper appreciation of the nature of God and the importance of walking according to His and not our precepts. And as we will begin to look at some of these laws, this is when we will encounter what is called case laws. Case laws. What are case laws? When we speak of the Mosaic Law, we may think of clear-cut laws like the Ten Commandments, laws which tell the people what to do and what not to do. However, that is true only for a small part of the law, for so many of the others are not given in such a golden platter. They are presented through different situations, through case laws. While this situation may seem so unrelated to our way of living, there is a teaching for us in every one of them. For instance, when one reads about laws in the Bible pertaining to Hebrew slaves, or making an oath, or touching unclean things, we tend to think that it doesn't pertain to us personally. But every law given contains an application and an implication we need to dig deeper for, so that we can apply it to our lives. After all, this is the Word of God. These case laws demand that we sit down and contemplate how the principle behind these laws apply to our lives. It's like sitting down with the Holy Spirit, because I believe he searches for partners with whom to sit and to see and to judge situations. Now let us begin by reading the first 4 verses of chapter 5. We'll read them together. It may seem a lot, but see if you can notice how in here the law, these laws here, deal with almost all aspects of our lives. It says, if anyone sin in that he hears the voice of adjuration, he being a witness, whether he has sin or none, or if he do not utter it, then he shall bear his iniquity. Or if anyone touch any unclean thing, whether it be the carcass or of an unclean beast, or a carcass of an unclean cattle, or the carcass of an unclean swarming thing, and be guilty, it being hidden from him that he is unclean. Or if he touch the uncleanness of man, whatsoever his uncleanness may be, he is unclean. And if it be hid from him, and when he knows of it, he is guilty. Or if anyone swears clearly with his lips to do evil or to do good, whatsoever it be that a man shall utter clearly with an oath, and it be hid from him, and when he knows it, be guilty in one of these things. That's a lot, right? It's a lot of information that is given to us in just these 4 verses, but there is a pattern, a beautiful plan that it follows, that it is not that obvious at first, but deals with really all aspects of our lives. Let me gather these 4 verses for you. It deals with the ear first, about things that we hear, what we hear around us, what we listen to. It deals with the eyes, about what we see and how we react to these things. It deals with the hands, what we touch, and how an environment affects us. And of course, with the mouth, that is the words we speak and how they translate the state of our hearts and of our soul and how these words affect our surroundings. Together, these 4 draw for us the way to a great communion with the Lord and prevent us from the chatat, that is from missing the mark. Chatat in the Hebrew is the Hebrew word for sin. Let us see how each is brought to us. The first rule, which deals with deliberate and willful sin. For here a person was a witness of a wrongdoing. He heard or he saw or both a situation where he kept quiet about it, and his silence brought an innocent man to be condemned. For he was perhaps the only witness. Being a false witness or avoiding an accountability to the world we live in is our first description of the hasham, the sacrifice for grave sin. Notice how he does not bring first murder or maybe adultery, but with a sin that we might have thought could discreetly fall under the radar. I love how the law brings these hidden sins, so to speak. Paul says it. In Romans 7:7, he says, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, he says. For it would not have been known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. This is the great outcome of studying Leviticus, of studying the Mosaic law. It awakens us up to things that displeases the Lord. And along with that, to study also the law of Christ that we see in the New Testament. And here we also learn that sin is not always what we do, but it is also what we do not do, what we neglect to do. Silence or omission in this case could result in a grave sin, even the hasham. Just with this, one would want to stop and think and ponder about these things. And just in the first case, do you know that all the Ten Commandments are broken right there? The Ten Commandments are divided into two sections. The first five deal with the relation, man's relation with God. The other five deals with man's relation with man. Here, both sections are broken. It is against man, for the person did not care that a wrong was done because he kept silent. It is against God because, on the other hand, one person has a low view of God, thinking that he doesn't see. And on the other hand, the law is clear. Any sin against man is against God. This is in Leviticus 6:2. When a person sins and acts unfaithfully against God and deceives his companion. You see the relation? See how acting against our companion is acting unfaithfully against the Lord. In the case of the person who willfully withheld information, which contributed in the condemnation of his companion, speaks volume to us today, this very day, when many are moving away from the word of God and not sharing the good news of salvation. We are the witness. What do you think this individual, why do you think he didn't say anything, that is, why? Maybe he was influenced by friendship, right? Or worse, maybe he was indifferent. Indifference. Indifference is what the Lord called lukewarmness, a characteristic of the last church of Laodicea. This is why he spews it out. Nothing in the world is easier than keeping to ourselves, to keep quiet when we ought to speak and get involved. It's like drifting away, right? By the way, you know that no one drifts upstream. We all dream downstream, right? It's so easy. All you do is sit back and relax and let the boat go. Now see the way it is written here. When one hears the voice of adjuration, or public adjuration, that is, as some translation have it. While it is public, it's a public call to witness. The word public is not in the Hebrew. Instead, it's call Allah. There's a voice which goes up. It was Nachmanides who understood that the voice was that of a guilty person, the voice of guilt that is in a person when a person feels because of sin. The guilt goes up right to the soul. For this is, again, a willful sin. The person did it overtly, and the witness of his wrongdoing is his own conscience. After all, we're made again in the image of God. He has planted morality in our heart and our mind, but not all persons actually hear or want to hear the inner voice of guilt sometimes. Paul said it very clearly. Romans 1:19 and 20 says, "That which is not about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them, so that at the end, there's no excuse. At the white throne judgment, there's no excuse." Again, if there's no excuse, it's because the person knew what he was doing and did it anyway. However, the law says that as soon as an individual realizes and repents, this one needs to repair the wrong and then bring a sacrifice. So the voice is not only public, it's an inner voice as well. The second case is different. It concerns sin done unwittingly. Here we're told about a person who in verse 2 touches any unclean things and becomes unclean, that is unfit to approach God. Now see how the law further stresses that even if it is hidden from the person, this individual is nevertheless guilty. What does that mean? Since we all live in a sinful world whose God is the devil, the evil one, as it is written, and since we cannot go around not touching things around us, this law literally condemns everyone, and this is where we can thank the Lord for sending Yeshua HaMashiach, who cleanses us from every sin, even past sins and sin that we don't know about. Let us remember that this sin is given in the context of Yahasham, the very sin Yeshua died for, so we can finally have communion with God. We remember the words of Hebrews 9:14, which is really a commentary of the book of Leviticus. It says, "How much more will the blood of the Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our conscience," it has to do with guilt, "cleanse our conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Just these two first sins corners us by telling us how much we all need to stay close to God. And I'm going to tell you, to enhance these laws and to awaken our conscience, there are some words that are kept repeated, that the Lord repeats. Let's not forget. You know, before I open the book of Leviticus, I always forget one thing. These are the words of God, the direct words from Him. And He repeats things. For instance, the words, "Though it is hidden from him, he is guilty." Repeat it three times, verse 2, 3, and 4. Regardless of the particular case involved, it makes sure to tell us that the person is guilty. Then we read of these words, "He will bear his guilt," or similar words, four times over, 2, 3, 4, and 5, these verses. Repetition serves a purpose. They stress the need to search out our soul and heart. You know, it is David who seemed to have had such a good grasp, a good understanding of the law itself. He prayed in Psalm 19, verse 12, "Who can discern his errors? Cleanse me from hidden faults." The word hidden, shegiot, is from the same root word giving shegiga, describing the unintentional sin. This type of sin David knew existed, and feeling much guilt concerning it, here he prays to the Lord to reveal to him this sin so he could confess them. Feeling of guilt do play a major role here. Have you ever asked yourself, what is guilt? How does it work? Guilt often comes as a result of sin. As we read in Leviticus 5, when a person sins, the person will bear his guilt. Guilt is not a feeling. It is a state of mind. The first time we encounter it, by the way, we encounter this word, is in Genesis 4:13. After Cain murdered his brother, he said to the Lord, "My punishment is too great to bear." I'm not sure he was talking about God's punishment or judgment here. For God was rather gracious with him. He allowed him to go everywhere he wanted to go and even put a mark of protection on him. Perhaps the word should have been left as guilt, when after sinning, Cain would say, "My guilt is too heavy to carry." For this is what sin produces in one's mind, a guilt, a heavy sense of blame and culpability, which disturbs us and which only Yeshua can wipe out. That is the objective of the Hashem sacrifice. The effect of guilt could be seen in Cain's condition after he murdered his brother. Just before Cain complained, the Lord said to him, "You will be a vagrant and wanderer on the earth." What are these words for? The first words, vagrant, nur, in Hebrew, means to tremble, to roam around aimlessly. It speaks of an unstable and disturbed soul. The second word, wanderer, sounds very much like the first, nude, describing one who is homeless and without any firm foundation. Have you felt this way lately? Well, you don't have to. Yeshua can cleanse you from it when you hold on him, when you hold on him. At times, guilt itself is not, you know, always a bad thing. It is like an alarm belt inside of us, calling us to go and to seek the Lord. However, guilt does not go away by itself. If it's left unattended, it tends to grow and grow. You know, when God gave the land to Abraham, he told them that whatever he saw, he would be his and his descendants. But he added, he said, just not now, but in 400 years. Why? Because he says the iniquity of the Amorites, the Canaanites who were there, is not yet complete. The word iniquity is guilt. God waited for the guilt of the Amorites to be completed, to have attained its fullness before he would wipe them out, which he did at the end. So God is patient and waits in case these Amorites might have repent, but no. They came to a point of no return. This is when judgment fell on them. However, if we are having all these things, Leviticus is really to tell us that we don't have to carry the guilt at all. Yeshua still stands at the door of restoration and the door of healing. John said, John 1 John 2:2, that he himself is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world, if they would accept him, of course. John did not use, if you see, he didn't use the word salvation here. He used the word propitiation, which comes after salvation, and it means to appease, to give peace, something that the Lord does today for the praying soul. This is the same word, by the way, the Septuagint, translated for sin offering. Now let us move to the third case, very interesting. It's about the words we speak. Something that the New Testament has so much to say about. Let us read again verses 4 and 5 one more time. If anyone swears clearly with his lips to do evil or to do good, whatever it be that a man shall utter clearly with an oath, and it be hid from him, and when he knows of it, be guilty in one of these things, and it shall be when he shall be guilty in one of these things that he shall confess what he has sinned for. This is the case when someone made perhaps a promise and forgot about it or delayed it indefinitely. This person is guilty. It says that he utters his oath with his lips, right? As if to say like he wasn't thinking about what he did. Okay, fast. He didn't do it with his mind. Also, it does not specify if it's an oath to God, an oath to man, for at the end, it is the same thing. Any sin against man is a sin against God. This then has to do with the words we speak, the expression we use, the insinuation we make. But here again, what might be surprised that this sin is placed among the most severe, the Hashem. Perhaps this is why it takes so much room in the New Testament. Do you remember James? James was a pastor of a congregation in Jerusalem at the time the temple was still standing, made a big deal about the tongue. Speaking of the mouth, he asked, can the same source give fresh water and salt water? And he argued in chapter 3, can a fig tree give or bear olives? How can, with the same tongue, James asks us, we bless our God, our Father, and with it we curse men. He brings his readers to consider the bits in horse's mouth, which turn the whole body of the horse. And in the same way, though small as it may be, so is the tongue, so small but powerful to create havoc. He gives the illustration of this huge boat. He said, although they are so large, he says, and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder. Whatever the pilot desires, so is our tongue, he says. Are we in control of our words, of our oath, by properly handling our tongue? And he asks if we have already tamed animals, he says, and birds and reptiles and creatures of the sea. Well, why can't you do the same thing with your tongue? This is what he asked them. In James 5:12, the last chapter of this letter, he sums up for us the danger of the tongue by quoting what Yeshua said on the Sermon on the Mount. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. But your yes is to be yes, and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Here James reflects the teaching of the Chasham in Leviticus and brings out the warning to recognize it. Now, besides James, by the way, there's Paul. Paul also stresses the danger of the tongue. Ephesians. Ephesians 4 follows the same pattern, by the way, of Leviticus 5 and 6. He begins by saying in Ephesians 4:24, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are all members of one another. And reading through 25, verse 25 to 32, there we find cases of lying, of robbery, as in Leviticus 5, of wrath and bitterness and malice. And he goes on to the next chapter and so on, bringing out the importance of the tongue. These are then the three cases found in Leviticus chapter 5. The other cases are in the next chapter. You can turn there, chapter 6. Where there's a most severe punishment is put side by side with what is so common, if you want, or we think is common in this world. Notice the six things that are mentioned in there. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if any man sins and acts unfaithfully against the Lord and deal falsely with his neighbor regarding a deposit, or what is placed in one's hand for safekeeping, or robbery, or withholds property from his fellow, or finds a lost object and denies it, or swears falsely regarding one of anything that a human may do, to sin itself. Here we have all kinds of transgressions in three verses. Lying about a deposit, secretly stealing or by force, like the Hebrew says, or robbing by oppression, like the Hebrew implies, or by misuse of authority. Or have you noticed, by the way, about finding something and lying about it? I love this. Now, what is this doing with robbery and stealing? You know, people are always always misplacing or losing things, right? A purse, money, eyeglasses, pen, pencil. I want to ask you something. If you find any of those, is it yours? What the law says here is that if an item is ever found by your neighbor, it is to be returned to the rightful owner. That is, if you find something, it's not yours. It belongs to someone who lost it. So it is your duty to seek for that person and give back the thing you have found. And elsewhere in the Deuteronomy, the law says that if you do not know whose it is, you ought to keep that item at home. For how long? It doesn't say. But it's never yours. But there's a principle which holds true for us today. First, if you find something on private property, such as a congregation, a private home, or a store, you are supposed to bring it to the owner and not keep it. Even if you find something in the street, the owner you don't know. So look for him. If you find a $20 bill, perhaps give it to the poor. Now, following this law will help us not to transgress the 8th and the 10th commandment. You shall not steal, you shall not covet, and stay content with what you have. It is the case of giving to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Now, I remember once, you know, I noticed that one of my grandchildren was making a lot of noise while he was walking around. So the noise came from his pockets, which were full of change. So I asked him, where did you get all this change? So he says, I found them in the drawer in the living room. So I had to explain to him that whatever he finds, especially in a private home, it's not his. He understood and put all the coins back in the drawer, never to open this drawer again. But others don't learn so quickly. You probably must have heard of the one who, the person who found $20 bill on the floor. And since then, he developed such a neck pain because since then, he could never lift up his head, always looking down to find more of these $20 bills. Instead of looking upwards, so he forgot, actually, that there was a sky up there. But this is not what is most impressive in this passage of Leviticus 6. What seems mundane, what is so spread out in the society we live in, is associated with what may be among the weightier, the gravest sins in Leviticus here. We have the word translated unfaithfulness. That's the word, ma'al, in the Hebrew. It is in Leviticus where, for the first time, it is mentioned in the Bible. First in Leviticus 5:15, which is described as a sin against God and against all that pertains to God. It says, if a person acts ma'al and faithfully and sins unintentionally against the Lord's holy things. The second time we see this word is here again in chapter 6. But now in relation to the things we do to our neighbor. Again, the law is clear. Transgression against our neighbor is a transgression against God. The word itself speaks of the infidelity, disloyalty. Following the word in the Hebrew scriptures, later on, we find it used of persons who change their allegiance from God to idols, from God to the world. This is the type of action which separates the individual from God. But it did not be this way. For those who repent, because Leviticus gives the way out by producing yet another new word. This is, the other word is disloyalty, that is again. Sorry, it's forgiveness. Before we see a new word in this chapter, we have already seen that first, there's repentance and confession to God before we can offer the sacrifice. We've seen this last time. Let us go back to this point. It is important. This time it will even help us to understand why John the Baptist preached the baptism of repentance before salvation, why Peter spoke so much in his speeches in Acts about repentance first and ask Israel to repent before they can come to the Messiah. That repentance precedes the sacrifice is clearly taught again by David in Psalm 51. He first says in verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. And then, at the end, in verse 19, he says, then you will delight in righteous sacrifices. Then bulls, young bulls, will be offered to your altar. There's no magical offering or magical formula for salvation like it is today. It's not enough to say, I believe in Jesus to be that is saved. One needs to repent. And repentance is seen by a changed life. It is obvious in someone's life. This then also reflected in the two baptisms we find in the gospel. First, the baptism of repentance given by John the Baptist, leading to the baptism of the Holy Spirit once this repentance is done, as if John is standing outside with the hasham and the guilt and the sin offering. And then, once this is done, they get in. They get in and they're baptized by the Spirit. He said in Matthew 3:11, as for me, I baptize you with water of repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Ruach HaKodesh and fire. And there is... So there is repentance, then the acceptance of the Ashan, that is Yeshua's sacrifice, then we are sealed with the Spirit. Let's not forget that John the Baptist is considered an Old Testament prophet, the last one, and he brings the message of all the Hebrew prophets, that is repentance. It is as if he does it right again at the door of the perimeter before the Hashem is given or before Yeshua comes and dies for one sin. The procedure is the same as in Leviticus. Confession, then sacrifice. But what does repentance produces? again, forgiveness. Forgiveness. It is found the first time that the word forgiveness, as we find it in the law, is found first in Exodus 34 and then 9 times in the context of the sin and guilt offering. What does this forgiveness mean? The concept of forgiveness is found in the law through other words, before the law, that is, through other words. But here is given this new word, selah, selah, which always speaks of God's forgiving man, never really man forgiving other men. The first time, again, is in Exodus 34:9, when Moses asked God to forgive Israel after the sin against that is in the golden calf, and to wipe out or to wipe out his own name from the book of life if God will not, that is, forgive Israel. The next time we find this word is here again in Leviticus, 9 times over. Why a new word, by the way, for forgiveness? The primary idea behind the word selah seems to be that of lightness, of lighting up. A selah, that is a weight, a balance, and the verb is to make light weight. We have seen through the sacrifices how sin disturbs God. 44 times in the Torah, the words, a soothing aroma to the Lord, is repeated, describing the burning of the sacrifices of the incense. These words mean an aroma of rest to the Lord. For confession brings out forgiveness. Confession first brings rest to God. It is also through Amos. This is a beautiful verse, Amos 2:13. You know, where God speaks of the weight of sin upon himself. Behold, I am weighed down beneath you as a wagon is weighed down when filled with sheaves. This is God speaking. This is a precious passage in the Bible where the Lord speaks from his heart. But now, if sin is such a burden to God, how much more it is on us? As it is with God, it is for us. Forgiveness is the way out of it. It is part of the confession. Maybe through Leviticus and the word maral, we can better understand what Yeshua said in Matthew 6:14, if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Based on the word selah, in the context of Leviticus, we can understand that just as God removes the weight of our sins from us when he forgave us, he too has the weight of sin lifted from him, from himself, when he receives our confession and repentance. How does it come about that God has this weight lifted from himself? Isaiah 53:10, he said it pleased him to bruise Yeshua so that he could be lifted up out of this sin so that he can have communion with us. Practically, this word selah speaks so much to us today, since throughout the Hebrew scriptures, it is the Lord alone who is the agent of forgiveness. When we forgive, we are God-like. We look like him. We act like him. So we've looked at so many things today in just a few verses and how the law of God protects us from every side, from the things we hear, the things we see, the things we touch, even the words we speak. On this, the book of Ephesians has so much to say again, and I would like to conclude with one verse in there, which tells us what we should say to each other when we meet each other. Look at Ephesians 5:19-20. Speaking to one another in psalms, in hymns, in spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Isn't that beautiful? Giving thanks always for all things to God, the Father, and in the name of our Lord Yeshua Mashiach. This is what we ought to do when we gather. Speak of what you have read in the scriptures. Speak a psalm. Sing together. Sing in your heart as well. And in so doing, you will always give thanks to God, the Father, through our Lord and Savior Yeshua Mashiach. Amen, amen. Let's bow our head in prayer. Our God, our light, our Father, we have seen through your word that you are full of compassion. Grant that our hearts might understand, know, hear, learn, teach, serve, and do fulfill in love all the teachings that we have acquired today from the book of Leviticus. Open our eyes with your love. bind our hearts to your commandments and bring together our hearts in love and in awe of your mighty name, so that we may never be reproached for eternity. And so, Lord, because we trust in your holy name that is great and wonderful, let us rejoice and be glad because of your salvation. And to the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen and amen. It is my prayer that you've all been blessed by this great book of Leviticus.